I'm feeling like we should talk more about what we believe about how one becomes a follower of Jesus. I have two purposes in mind. Number one, it will help our children to know what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Number two, it will help us to question ourselves to see if we are truly followers of Jesus, to examine ourselves against the scriptures. I feel like the reason is I want to address this now is, you know, our little fellowship has been detached from any major group of churches for a long time now. So we have had a lot of time to, over a decade, almost two decades now, of just not be influenced. We are influenced by other people by watching and listening or reading, but really not adhering to their ways fully. And in the process, I met dozens and dozens of people, from believers from all kinds of backgrounds. And I feel like I find that like people are just struggling in their journey because they're confused themselves about who they are, what they believe, what they should believe. So if we're gonna move as a fellowship and we're gonna help our children to become followers of Jesus, help other people to become followers of Jesus, I think it's important that we clarify what that looks like from the scriptures as best as we can, we understand. And time is pressing. You're gonna say, why are you talking about this today? This week on Tuesday, I got a news that the fellow that I went to junior high school, high school, my best friend, just passed away on Tuesday. I just heard it. He was 50 years old as I am. He was my best friend. I mean, like if there was one guy, he was my best friend. So much so that like we influenced each other or he influenced me to the point that all of my passwords, I have like maybe dozens of passwords for different apps, has his last name in it. And I vary it somehow, just to give you. And he passed away, he was in a hospital, he got COVID and he was struggling for a couple of weeks before he died. And when I became a follower of Jesus years ago, like when I was when I was in college, I grew up not religious, and he wasn't religious either. We did not know the scriptures. When I became a follower of Jesus, I went back and talked to him and tried to convince him because he was my buddy, my friend. I noticed that over many years, he was very hostile every single time. When I brought up Jesus, I brought up faith, brought up the Bible, God. He wasn't just neutral. He wasn't just like, yeah, it's nice for you. He was hostile. And I never understood it. Never understood it. He was very smart. As I was getting into an engineering school, he got himself into a medical school. He was very smart. But something just didn't, he just was always hostile. That's the word. And when I heard his death, I'm like, over many years, many decades, I've spoken to him. Came to the point that he wouldn't want to be my friend anymore. Every time I would go seek him out, my sister will say, why are you seeking this guy out? He hasn't seen you. He doesn't call us. He doesn't ask about you. Why are you always seeking this guy out? So he hardened his heart, not toward God, but also toward me, because I guess he just kind of got that aroma from me all the time that he wanted to avoid me. So number one, that's one. Number two, I just heard yesterday, my brother-in-law's brother passed away. He was 60 some years old, early 60s, maybe mid 60s. He passed away. I grew up also, like when I was a kid, he was around, and I know him. I love him. He was dear to me. He lived in France and he passed away. But what happened was also last week, Rebecca had a theater show with one of the co-ops that she's part of. And at the place that they were performing, it was a church building, you know, beautiful church, beautiful campus. I mean, it just feels like I'm in like, it's beautiful. Everything's just like, it has crosses on the outside. It's Bible churches on the whatever, like it's like beautiful. And I went to the front of the place to see what kind of faith they adhere to or what kind of literature they put up. I found this piece of paper. I'm not going to tell you the name of the church, and it has like two people's name on it, which I'm not going to disclose either. But so on a letterhead, this is the title of this piece of paper that I come across. It was just put in front on one of those magazine racks that you can just grab, and there were many of them. It says testimonies for membership. And it says dated May 30th, 2021. It has two people on it. So this person's first and last name. So apparently these people are now members of this particular congregation at this particular church. And I'm talking about a beautiful church. I'm not talking about a little corner church, but beautiful church, big campus. Looks like, you know, they're gracious enough to even let us use the facility. But this is what this two testimonies for membership. So this person, the first person, which I will not disclose, but it says this is what this person wrote. One night during family devotions, my dad was going over sin and need for a savior. As a boy at 6 years old, I was able to understand what sin, heaven and hell, and how a broken relationship between Jesus Christ and me. After dinner, my younger brother and I went back to my dad's bedroom to discuss more of what it means, what it meant to accept Christ as my own personal savior and have a relationship with him. That night, my younger brother and I both accepted Christ into our hearts, and about a year later, we were baptized at our church. So he was 6 years old. He accepted, you know, Jesus into his heart. About a year later, he was baptized at our church that we were attending at the time. Looking back at my younger life, now I realizing all the blessing God has shown to me is truly a merit of undeserved grace and mercy has shown to me in my life. And I'm forever grateful for that. His mercies are new every morning, and I can't wait for the day I'll spend eternity with my Savior. So this is one. And the other one, this is another person's first and last name. So it says, when I was young, around 6/7, I accepted Jesus as my Savior and have had a relationship with him ever since. My mom brought me up in the church and the Word. He taught me at the young age about Jesus and how he died on the cross for my sins, so I could have a relationship with him and have eternal life. So I walked away from this and I thought to myself, if you have a testimony as simple as that, you are already admitted to their membership. You're one of their flock. And I thought to myself, does it work like that? Is it really that simple? I mean, it's great. I don't want to like take away from them because they're admirable children. And I think children should develop this kind of faith. I'm not trying to put that, but isn't this just the beginning of kind of getting to know God? And we're going to talk about like, is this sufficient for Jesus? We're going to look into the scriptures because as we are like becoming like a fellowship, I think again, like it's becoming more and more relevant. Now I'm going to go right into Matthew 28:18, a passage that I've avoided for maybe a decade or so. But for some reason, I feel like I need to start here. Matthew 28. And I'm going to pick up from verse 18. It says, then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. And see, I'm with you all the days until the completion of the age. So, seems like Jesus is about to like depart. He tells his apostles, he charges them with something. He gives them a work. He says, go and make disciples of all nations. The word make disciples is M-A-T-H-E-T-E-U-S-A-T-E. Mateteusate. Therefore, go and make this followers of all nations is etne, all ethnics. Then it says, baptize them, and then continue to teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. I was just thinking like, okay. So the question becomes, who is he talking to? Are we spoken to? Is this applicable to us? Or it was just for the apostles? It's a good question, right? We're looking at it. Jesus is sending the apostles to do this, making disciples, because no one else had been with Jesus. No one else knows the teachings of Jesus, right? They've been with Jesus from the beginning. The scriptures are not written yet. They're the only ones that are qualified to do it. Does that make sense? Because they haven't written the scriptures yet. They're all in their heads. No one else can be charged with this at this time. They are the pioneers of it. He says, go make disciples. And then you're going to say, word disciple is really more of a follower, a student of Jesus, right? Somebody who learns from Jesus. It's not a title. It's not a badge. It's just somebody that is learning from Jesus. Make them my students. And I was just thinking, well, how are we going to do this? How are we going to define what that is? Well, luckily, the scriptures talked about it. Scriptures tell us, Jesus actually, he says many places, if you don't do these things, you cannot be my disciples, right? And then he says, if you do these things, you will be my disciples. So like, all we need to do is just to go back to the scriptures to define what a disciple is. And you can say to yourself, well, what about the word Christian? Can I just be a Christian? Maybe I don't want to be a disciple. We're going to address that in a second. So naturally, one place, well, hold on one second. Before I go there, Jesus is going to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. So it's like a three-tier process almost. Make this guy a follower of me, baptize him, and continue to teach. Why is the last part very important? Who gives birth to a baby and walks away? What would happen to a little baby in nature if an animal gives birth and walks away? What happens? You watch those shows, the lions or the wild animals is going to go get it because they cannot fend for themselves. So this third part is just as important as the first part almost. And then he says something else. The last sentence, he says, see, I am with you all the days until the completion of the age, or the end of the age. Jesus is promising that he's going to be with them until the completion of the age, the end of the age. What does that mean? I'll actually pose this question. What does the end of the age mean? Because Jesus says, I'm going to be with you all the days until the end of the age. Is he talking about the end of the world? Well, you know what? I love the scriptures because sometimes you find what you're looking for. He gives it to you. So the words that are used in there in Greek, synteleos tou ainos. Synteleos means completion or end. Tou of ainos age. So I looked to see where else this phrasing mentioned in the New Testament. And luckily, it's mentioned in Matthew 13. So I'm just going to get there because I really think that it's relevant to our conversation. So we're going to read from Matthew, chapter 13, verse 36. Then he left the crowd, went into the house, and his disciples came to him saying, explain to us the parable of the wheat of the field. He answered, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, the field is the world, and the good seed means the sons of the kingdom. Weeds are the sons of the evil one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. Harvest is the close of the age. It's the same phrase, close or the end of the age. And the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will be at the close of the age. It's the same phrasing. Synteas to ainos. The Son of Man will send his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and evildoers and throw them into the furnace of fire where they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the son of the kingdom of their father. So when is this going to happen? When is this like harvest going to happen? At the end of the world. The harvest is the close of the age, the end of the age. Reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it'll be at the close of the age. It's the end of the world. So there are three times between 39, 40, and 40. And also, if you continue on, he mentions this again. Verse 47 of chapter 13, it says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net which was thrown into the sea, gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into the vessels, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the close of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the furnace of fire where they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. My point is this end of the age is the end of the world. So, and also... He mentions the same concept in Matthew 24, just to make this point. when they're asking him, the disciples are asking him, verse 3, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will this be? What will be the sign of your coming at the close of the age? Right? They're asking, when is the close of the age? And Jesus replies to them, verse 30, they will appear the sign of the Son of Man in the heaven, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn. They'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angel with a loud trumpet call, and they'll gather his elect from the four winds. Why is this important? Why am I dwelling on this point? Jesus says, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, teaching them to obey. I am going to be with you all the days until the close of the age. The apostles lived and died. If the promise was only for them, then why would he say something like that? That means he assumed that the people are going to continue to do, they're going to be still labor to make disciples and baptize them and continue to teach them to the close of the age. And Jesus making a promise to them that he's going to be with them all the days. Let's jump into one of the paragraphs where Jesus says, unless you do this thing, you cannot be my disciple. We're trying to figure out what he is asking us to be. Because clearly, there's more to than just praying a little prayer when you're six. Let's read it. It's Luke 14. We're going to start from 25 to 34. It says, as great crowds were going with him, having turned, he said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his life, is not able to be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his cross and come after me is not able to be my disciple. I'll pause there. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he's not able to be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his cross, come after me, is not able to be my disciple. What is he saying? In Matthew 10:37, it says, anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he goes on through the family relationships like Luke does here. Remember when Jesus was teaching in a place and his mother and brothers came to get him because they said he was out of his mind because he didn't even have time to eat? Do you remember that? Jesus turned to them, to the people that were sitting in the room, and says, here are my, who's my brother and my mother? Whoever does the will of the Father, he looked at the people that are sitting around him and said, here are my brothers and my sisters and my mother. Yeah. So basically, Jesus chose me over his mother and his brothers and sisters. Jesus chose you over his mother, blood mother, and brothers and sisters. He's asking us to do the same for him. He chose us. He's asking us to choose him. He lists wife and children. Jesus used the word, here's a son of Abraham, right? We're the sons of Abraham, right? You guys heard that terminology? Not just by name. Right. By quality, we choose to love God more than we love our sons and daughters, just like he did. We choose to love God more than we love our own children, just like he did. That's why we're sons of Abraham. We're willing. Verse 28. For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down, count the cost, whether he has enough for its completion? Otherwise, he, having laid his foundation and not being able to finish, all seeing it, may begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build, was not able to finish. Jesus is asking us very clearly to be in the right mind to make this right decision, to count the cost. Nobody will start a project without some, you know, if I'm going to build a tower, I got to know if I have enough money. I have to talk to people, make sure I get the material. I just don't want to end up with a half building. It's worth nothing, and I'm out of money. Jesus is asking us to do the same thing. So this is not a rush decision. It has to be set down. A person needs to really chew on it. Consider the cost, whether he can complete it. Complete the race. Go to his grave, still faithful to God. Loving God more than he loves his mother and father, his wife and children, his brother and sister. Yes, even his own life. Jesus says, He's not able to be my disciple if he's willing to do that. He's not willing to do that. Whoever does not carry his cross and come after me is not able to be my disciple. He says, you can't be my disciple. What king proceeding to engage with another king in war will not, having sat down, first take counsel whether he's able with 10,000 to meet the one coming against him with 20,000? And if not, of him being still far off, having sent an embassy, he asked for terms of peace. Ask for peace. So therefore, every one of you who does not give up all that he himself possesses is not able to be my disciple. So we know that we're not in the best place here if we're going to go to war. So what's the peace, terms of peace? We give up everything. What does that look like? Matthew 13:43. The kingdom of heavens is like a treasure having been hidden in the field, which a man having found hid, and for joy over it, he goes and he sells all that he has and buys that field. So you come across a field, you stumble into a treasure, you hid the treasure, you sell everything you have to purchase that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven, verse 45, is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. Having found one very precious pearl, having gone away, he has sold all things, as many as he had, and bought it. Still, the man comes across with a pearl that he wants. He sells everything he has to get this pearl of great value. The person that is buying the field and buying the pearl understand that they're getting a greater value than the one that they're giving up. Otherwise, would they have done it? Therefore, unless you're willing to give up all that he has, he cannot be my disciple. Mentions three times that unless you are willing to love him more than you love all these people that are very dear to you, unless you're willing to love him more than you love your own life, and unless you're willing to give up everything you have, you cannot be his disciple. Jesus says, go make disciples of all nations. I forgot to say something to you guys. If Jesus says to his disciples or his apostles, go and make disciples of all nations and baptizing them, what is the will of the Father? His will is for all nations to be his disciples. If he says, go make disciples of all nations, he wants all men to be his disciples. He wants Java to be his disciple. He wants Robert to be a disciple. He wants me to be a disciple. Does that make sense? So his expectation is that all nations will have an opportunity to be a disciple, whether they want to do it or not. He expects all nations to be his disciples, followers. Verse 34, therefore salt is good. But even the salt becomes tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is neither fit for soil nor for manure. They cast it out. The one having ears to hear, let him hear. Meditate a little bit to kind of like maybe get a little more clarity on this. Therefore, salt is good. Jesus says, you're the salt of the earth. If even the salt become tasteless, with what would it be seasoned? So the salt is sodium chloride, NaCl. Anybody study it simple? And apparently, NaCl, sodium chloride, apparently it's a very strong bond. And actually, it's impossible to make it tasteless. It's like, it just can't be a tasteless. It can endure for thousands of years. It's very stable, NaCl. They love being together, right? Sodium chloride. Only time it will become tasteless if you mix it with impurities and create another chemical reaction where they start to interact with other impurities. Impurities is what makes the salt tasteless. And the other part of it, salt prevents bacterial and microbial growth. Isn't that beautiful? When there's salt, there is no active antibacterial or microbial growth. I was just thinking about the beautiful picture is like Lot in Sodom. When Abraham is, you know the story? Abraham is pleading for Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, if there are 50 people, 50 righteous men, would you not spare it? 40 men, 30 men. So like he's trying to figure it out. If there were some righteous men, God will spare it or not. If he was convinced today that there will be no salt on the face of the earth, no righteous man on the earth, he would probably just end it all, like it did in Sodom and Gomorrah. He's doing it for our sake, with the hope that we'll be able to bear some fruit and preserve or actually do what we need to be doing here. I was thinking about, like, there's a book called Martyr's Mirror, which was one of my favorite books for a while. Like, just, it's a very long read, and I was about to pick something from there, perhaps to kind of help us to put it into the right mind, because today's Christianity doesn't really grasp what some of the earlier disciples had to face. But this is written in 1539 by somebody named Anna. She lived in Rotterdam, Holland. She was put to death. A lot of the times the people that put the Christians to death were like Catholics and all that. But Java, I don't know if you ever heard of it, but I'm just going to quickly read this. The following is a testament which Anna of Rotterdam left and presented to her son Isaiah on the 24th of January. Again, this is for the Martyr's Mirror. AD 1539. At 9 o'clock in the morning, as she was preparing herself to die for the name and the testimony of Jesus, and took leave of her son at Rotterdam, Isaiah, so this is right, the letter starts, Isaiah, receive your testament. My son, hear the instruction of your mother. Open your ears to hear the words of my mouth. Behold, I go today the way of the prophets, apostles, and martyrs, and drink the cup of which they all drank. I go, I say, the way which Christ Jesus, the eternal word of the Father, full of grace and truth, the shepherd of the sheep, who is the life himself went, and who went this way and not another, and who had to drink of this cup. Even as he said, I have a cup to drink of and a baptism to be baptized with, and how I am strained till it's accomplished. Having passed through, he calls his sheep, and his sheep hear his voice and follow him whithersoever he goes. For this is the way to the true fountain. This way was traveled by the royal priest who came from rising of the sun, as we read in Revelation, and entered into the ages of eternity, had to drink of this cup. This way was trodden by the dead under the altar, who cry, saying, Lord Almighty, God, when will you avenge the blood that has been shed? White robes were given unto them, and it was said to them, wait yet for a season, until the number of your brethren that are yet to be killed for the testimony of Jesus to be fulfilled. Revelation 6, 9 to 11. These also drank of the cup and are gone above to keep the eternal holy Sabbath of the Lord. This is the way in which walk the 24 elders who stand before the throne of God and cast their crowns and harps before the throne of the Lamb, falling down upon their faces and saying, Lord, unto thee alone be praise, glory, power, and strength. Who shall avenge the blood of thy servants and ministers? Who shall through thyself gain the victory? Great be thy name, Almighty, which was and is to come. Revelation chapter 4. In this way walked also those who were marked by the Lord, and received the mark, though upon the foreheads, who were chosen from among all the nations of men, who were not defiled with woman, who followed the Lamb, which whithersoever he goes. Behold, all these had to drink the cup of bitterness, as with also all those have to do, who are still want to complete the number and fulfillment of Zion, the bride of the Lamb, which is New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, the city of the throne of God, in which the glory of the great King shall be seen. He writes this letter, and I can kind of continue. I'll leave this letter here, actually, if you want to take it away. But he talks about how all these people before him had to walk through this, enter into eternal life through suffering and death, starting with Jesus himself, all of his apostles, and all the martyrs that followed them, that we have records of it in the book of Acts and beyond. And then eventually it ends with his death. But this is the letter that he leaves for his son Isaiah. Therefore, she sealed this with her blood, and thus, as a pious heroine and follower of Jesus Christ, she was received among the number of the witnesses of God who were offered up. Beautiful example of somebody who loves God and Jesus more than he loves his son. She loves her son, Isaiah. Jesus says, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teach them to obey. So we have to define it among our fellowship, what a disciple looks like from his words, so that we know. Jesus says, I'll be with you until the end of the ages. Jesus wants all men to be his disciples. That's why he says, go make disciples of all nations. And there's a cost to it. We should be willing to love him more than we will love our relatives. And it will cost everything we own to buy the field and the treasure. I'll go to Luke 16 here a little bit. Parable of the dishonest steward. You guys know the story? There's a man who has a steward who entrusts his property, but the man is wasting. He wasn't a good steward. And the man says, you know what? Before I'm fired, let me go make some friends with the money that the man owns. And Jesus says this for us to learn from this unjust or this, dishonest steward. He says a couple things here. He says, verse 9, and I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous mammon, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal habitations. Verse 10, he who is faithful in a very little is faithful also in much, and who is dishonest in a very little is dishonest also in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will entrust to you the true riches? If you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who would give you that which is yours, which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. We have become like this manager. We have given up everything we have. We are no longer the owners. Jesus is asking us to don't be like the dishonest one, but be like the other guy who we use his earthly wealth. I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous mammon, not the wealth that we have and the time and energy and all we have now is at the disposal of the king for his kingdom. We've given it up all. Naked we came, naked we will go back. Naked we came, naked we will depart. Everything we have, everything we possess is the king's now. We have surrendered it all because we want the treasure buried in the field. We want the valley of great pearl. We want eternal life. We want what is coming. And we will gladly surrender them. We will talk a little more about other scriptures. I guess it's worthwhile for us to go to. By the way, I don't know if you've heard, but do you see the word Christian in the four gospels at all? No. Do you actually see it in the scriptures? The word Christian? The first time it's used in Book of Acts, in chapter 11, and it says it's in verse 25, for a whole year they met with the church and taught a large company of people. This is Paul and Barnabas in Antioch. And in Antioch, the disciples were for the first time called Christian. The disciples were for the first time called Christians in Antioch. So who were called Christians? Disciples. There's no such thing as, I don't want to be a disciple if this is the commitment and I'm required of it. There's no such thing as like being a Christian. You can't be a Christian without being a disciple. Only the disciples were called Christians. So either we are followers of Jesus according to his definition, as he accepts us, right? Unless we do these things, we cannot be his followers. By the way, the word math comes from this word disciple. It's the same root. Jesus says, go make disciples. Another scripture that may be worthwhile to look today is in John 8, 30 and 32. Of his speaking these things, many believed him. Therefore, Jesus was saying to the Jews, having believed in him, if you stay in my word, meno, if you stay in my word, the same word in John 15, if you stay in the vine, if you stay in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So he says, if you remain, if you stay, if you abide in my word, you're my disciples. What does that look like? what it looks like to me is that we talked about how Mary put Jesus, he just sat at the feet of Jesus and just stay there. We just like look at his words. We stay with it to the very end. We read it. We know it. I think Robert, sometimes you say that it's written in our hearts, in our minds. We don't discount it. We don't cancel it out. We don't say it doesn't apply today. We just, like a little child, try to submit it. If you stay in my word, you're truly my disciples. So you can't be disciples unless you do these things. And if you do these things, you're my disciples. Mm-hmm. So as we move forward, our children needs to know that this is the commitment they're asked to commit. This is what they're asked to. And if nobody has taught you, examine yourself. As we're trying to be a fellowship here, examine yourself. This is a great start. This two people, their testimony when they came to faith when they were six is a great start. I don't want to discount their faith. This is how precious faith is born. But man, there has to come a time where these people have to understand the commitment that Jesus asked. That Jesus wants all men to be his disciples. Jesus says, go make disciples of all nations. So it includes these people. They need to be taught. Somebody needs to show them and expect them. And he says, that's Jesus that expects these things from them. And we will talk about like more about these things as we move forward, because I feel like unless we have common mind about it, how are we going to get new people into our fellowship? What are they going to look like? Are they committed people or willing to give up their lives? Give up their everything they own? Willing to love Jesus? Are they willing to abide and stay in his words to the end? Do they love the word? I was thinking about, where are the disciples? Where do you see disciples today? Where are these committed people? I've been venturing among believers for like a couple of decades now. Where are these people? Hasn't anybody taught these things to them? Luke chapter 14:25 says, and Jesus defines what a disciple is. So we don't have to go outside of the Bible to see what a disciple of Jesus looks like. He says, these are the things you must do to be my disciples. These are the things that you have to do. The things that you need to do unless... Okay, I couldn't say it properly. So you know what I mean. Like, unless you do these things, you cannot be my disciples. I think we have to take them seriously. And he says, this is what you need to do to be my disciple. Then you're truly my disciple. We should take them to heart. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children, we talked about this. And he says in Matthew 10, anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. If the family member becomes an obstacle to follow Jesus, we choose Jesus. If the family member is an obstacle, he is now an enemy of our soul. It's very serious words, but like we got to kind of like just like we build this tower, we're willing to give up our own lives as we count the cost. Like, we got to see it that we can continue to the very end. And says, anyone of you who does not give up all that he himself possesses is not able to be my disciples. Verse 33. You guys know the story of the parable of the sower? The third one is entangled with the weeds. The fourth one is a good soil. No entanglements. He bears fruit. The deceitfulness of wealth, the desire for other things, the worries of this world. It's like the impurities of life basically chokes the word. He's unable to bear fruit. But the fourth one just has given up all. He's just like the salt, pure, not impure. And he's able to bear fruit. As we move into this next chapter, I really hope that like it can be actually bear fruit and it will be visible as we try to make disciples of all people. Teach them to be followers of Jesus, that God will actually use us in his work. It's his work.